hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their important work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 3 of Ephesians. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Pastor Dieterding, welcome.
Good morning. How are you doing this morning?
I'm doing well. How are you doing down there?
I was going to say good afternoon, since it is actually afternoon in our part of the world, but I guess it's still morning where you're at.
Yeah, for a little bit more. Is the sun shining?
We're doing great. I mean, we had Tropical Storm Erica come through here, so we had a lot of that rain here on the southern tip of Florida.
So. And y'all needed that, right?
Oh, yeah. In the summertime, it's nice. We don't have to use our irrigation systems. We just let the Lord just keep bringing the rain, because it just soaks it up here, believe me.
But, wow.
In the winter, it's the opposite. That's why people come down here. They come down because it's not raining, and it's sunny all the time. So everybody hears sunny Florida. Well, if you come at this time of the year, it's not sunny Florida down here. So.
Oh. All right. Well, before we dig in, we will join in a word of prayer. And today's prayer is from the Treasury of Daily Prayer, and it commemorates one of the four great doctors of the Western or Latin Church. They would be Augustine and Ambrose, Jerome, and the one today, the latest in time, the closest to us, Gregory the Great, the Bishop of the City of Rome, and a great servant of Christ's church. We pray. Almighty and merciful God, you raised up Gregory of Rome to be a pastor to those who shepherd God's flock, and inspired him to send missionaries to preach the gospel to the English people. Preserve in your church the Catholic and apostolic faith, that your people may continue to be fruitful in every good work and receive the crown of glory that never fades away. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Yeah, I just got to comment on Gregory for a second before we get to the wonderful text for today. When Gregory was passing through the marketplace, he saw a beautiful child, and he stopped, and he asked, "Where is this child from?" You know, and they said, "Well, they call themselves Angles," and of course, here I get kind of from the Greek. He says, "Oh, appropriate. They have the face of an angel," and he determined then that where that child was from, they needed to hear the good news of Jesus, and so he sent Saint Augustine of Canterbury, not to be confused with Augustine of Hippo, and he sent him to be the missionary to the British Isles. And his work bore such great fruit, and it was vital at that moment, because it was a time when great tragedy was sweeping over the continent, and the beginning of what people called the Dark Ages. And in many ways, the faith that was planted there in England, and that prospered in Ireland, these are the monks who later came back and re-evangelized the half-heathen tribes that had taken over Europe. So, fascinating part of our history. All right.
I do recall bits and pieces of that as you were sharing that. I couldn't quite remember that history. That was very interesting.
Yeah, I'm always impressed that when there's a person who brings the good news of Jesus for the first time to a people, that people always remembers that person with great affection. Usually they're the ones who put the word of God into their own language so that they hear it. And they are the ones who proclaim to them Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead. And it changes their culture. It changes everything about them. And this is the one for English-speaking people, if you will, Saint Augustine of Canterbury, sent by Saint Gregory. All right, here we go. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, I'm going to stop right there. This is a fascinating, you know, the context, we had, you know, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the whole building growing up as a temple unto the Lord, you know, and what do you do in a temple? But you pray. So he's getting ready to offer his prayer, right?
That's right.
And he's praying as a prisoner of the Lord. And then he says, well, you have heard about me, haven't you? And, you know, what happened to me? This to me is of all, this and the lack of the personal greetings at the end really make me personally question whether or not the attribution at the beginning of the book to Ephesians is correct. I think the earlier manuscripts that have just, to the saints of God or whatever, I really suspect this is the letter to the Laodiceans whom Paul didn't know.
Mm.
And so he's like, wait a minute, did you know me? And when he says, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I think we understand what that means. Why does he say, I'm a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles?
Yeah, I mean, this thing is, the whole letter to the Ephesians is just absolutely loaded. We could sit here and dissect all of these verses probably for a good 20, 30 minutes each for each of these verses very easily. And it's just because there's so much history packed into this, too. I mean, that's the thing. And, you know, when I read through this, though, you know, I do see a little bit of a connection between the fact that he was talking about this structure that was being joined together, the holy temple of the Lord by the Holy Spirit and all of that. I see that still kind of actually still moving through a little bit of the language that's being used here later on. But, yeah, it is kind of an absurd shift all of a sudden go from all of what he was just talking about in the Spirit to, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner for Christ. I've always looked at this, though, as saying, still even to myself, that, by the way, here's one of the building blocks. Let me give you kind of an example here of how the Spirit has worked even in my life. Mm-hmm. And I feel that he pulls that through there, because if you go down to the other verses, which we haven't gotten to yet, you know, he talks about how people like himself are brought together to bring this mystery to bear by the Spirit. And he also talks about the fact that we're in the same body, connecting kind of the body language back to the temple. So, I mean, this is such a beautiful letter all the way through. There seems to me to be a lot of connecting points.
Okay. I'm suspecting that the on behalf of you Gentiles this is his Roman imprisonment. And he was arrested in Jerusalem. We had in chapter 2 the reference to the dividing wall of hostility. I mean, the accusation was that he took a Gentile across that boundary in the temple, which he did not do.
So the Jews were angry,
and they were angry with him proclaiming that the message is for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles do not need to become Jews to be fully incorporated into the covenant of God in Jesus Christ through baptism. And so, a real literal sense, St. Paul's in prison because of what he preached about the inclusion of the Gentiles and how God's will is that these two people become one people in his Son. But I think he wonders then about have they heard of the, that's a fascinating word, the stewardship, the management, it has about it the tending of a house.
Mm-hmm.
Have they heard about, you know, the household responsibilities of which God's grace has given me for you?
Right.
And then he's going to unpack that in the next verse. Let me read those, and then we can talk about that. He says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the stewardship, he says, he's been handed over the household good to manage, is the proclamation of this secret of God, which he says was not made known in other generations as it has now been revealed. I mean, there are hints and glimmers, right?
Right.
The Old Testament's full of them. But nothing shines like the bright light of when God takes on flesh and walks among men. All of a sudden, something new is happening here.
Yeah, and nothing more powerfully shown in anyone's life as it was in his. You know, the fact that, you know, he had this encounter with Jesus. Jesus asking why you're persecuting the church. Not seeing the church as a whole, but both Gentiles and Jews, not understanding that. And Paul was out persecuting those very people. And who knows this mystery better than him now, as far as that the entire temple, the entire body of Christ, includes both the Jews and Gentiles. And we're talking about a Jew that was a powerful Jew at one time, who was brought up to know the laws and the writings of the prophets. And it's interesting that he mentions both apostles and prophets here, as we are reminded of, we're talking about the whole of God's writ here, through the power of the Holy Spirit, showing it's not just in the apostles here lately that this has all come to bear, but even the Old Testament, the book that we've had that have been written by the prophets in the past, have revealed this to be true.
Yeah, yeah. And perhaps also a reference to the continuation of prophets in the time of the New Testament. And, you know, think about Acts and Agabus.
Absolutely.
And stories like that. So, you know, that's not out of view. Partakers of the promise is also an interesting way of putting it. What makes the Gentile part of the people of God, what makes the Jew a part of the people of God, is always being a partaker of Christ's promise. That's strange language. That you become a sharer in his promise. It becomes common possession to you. And it's the promise that binds the entire people of God together. And that promise is the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body at the last day through the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Now, it's a beautiful word. A beautiful word, because it shows an intimacy there that you can't get in other words of just, you know, that you receive or that you get or that you have in your possession. You are a partaker of the promise is a great English translation for that word there in the Greek.
Mm, very good. Let's move on to 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? I'm going to stop there at verse 9. So St. Paul speaks of himself as a minister. There are those who will tell you flat out the office of the ministry as we conceive of it is simply not found in the pages of the New Testament. I'm always baffled when I hear that, looking at how St. Paul speaks, you know, of this gospel, I was made a minister. This reminds me, you know, I said earlier that Ephesians and Colossians are actually like twin epistles, you tell, written at the same time, with St. Paul speaking about this same thing. If you look in Colossians 1 at verse 25, he says, of which this body, for the sake of the body, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. So he speaks about having a stewardship, an office that's been given to him by God for making known this great mystery. And I think that's the very heart of the church's ministry to this day. So
right.
Any thoughts on them thinking it's anachronistic for us to think of the church that way?
I look at the mystery, you know, that he's talking about here, of the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are to be part of the church. But it's interesting too that you know, we talk in terms of the sacraments and the mysteries there that Christ has in this promise that he is present truly in all of these things, these vehicles that we receive the gospel through, you know, both word and sacraments. And I always find a connection there as well, that this whole restoring and redemption and salvation that's brought through this one that was called Messiah is not just for the people of Israel, but it's for all people, which incorporates now the Gentiles. And I mean, Paul makes it very clear here. These words make it very clear in this letter, this inclusion now of all people. Whereas, like I said, you go back to the prophets, in the prophets that wrote in the Old Testament, you still have that mystery was there the whole time, that it also included light unto the Gentiles and the people of God and people of Israel, both combined together, that you'd be part of all of God's redemption and his saving work. It's not like this is absolutely brand new.
Mm-mm.
And Paul was a student of the Old Testament like none other. You know, I mean, he was top in his class. I mean, he knew it inside and out. There's no wonder why God actually chose Paul to be the one who would proclaim these mysteries, and this mystery in particular, because he knows the Old Testament so well that he sees how it all, as the Spirit moves him along, connects together between the Old Testament prophecies and now what is being revealed to God's people, to the saints here on earth.
I think of the saying of Luther, the Old Testament is the manger and swaddling clothes in which the infant Christ lies.
Yes.
And he says, you know, oh, how rude is the wood, how rough the swaddling clothes, but how precious is the treasure wrapped therein.
Yeah.
And the treasure was always Jesus. But it's fascinating, he's going to get to this in a second, that his whole point is that it's even going to be revealed to the angels themselves. It's reminiscent of the line in Hebrews about things which the angels long to look into. So it was, you can imagine on Christmas Eve, as the angels look down and go, whoa, what are you doing down there? You know, God sends, the Father sends the angels to make the proclamation. You know, here today, there is born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. It's good news. It's great joy. It's for all people. And heaven itself can't contain its joy. It overflows at the, you know, this incredible wisdom of God that would send his Son into the flesh in order that the whole of the requirements of the law might be fulfilled, that the sin of humanity might be entirely expiated by his blood, and that risen from the dead,
mm-hmm.
he might bring the lost children home. He came forth the single son. He returns from earth to his father, bringing the fruits of his labor, many sons and brothers and sisters join him as he comes back home to the father, returning to the father what was the father's from the beginning.
Right. Yep.
Yeah. Powerful. You just see the angel. The greatest hymn on that, by the way, or the anthem on that is, that beautiful piece by Vaida, "Behold before the marvel of this night. It is a piece, and Schalk has a setting of it that will just, it will break your heart with beauty. It's just so fabulous. Okay, so he goes on, and to bring full light to everyone, the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You want to unpack?
Yeah. You know, what a powerful argument for why the church exists. You know, we're talking about not just buildings and mortar, but we are talking about the people, both those among, at that time, the Jews and the Gentiles that believed in Christ Jesus and truly understood the gifts that God gave through Jesus Christ, embracing all that had been hidden for ages. Now these unsearchable riches are given to them, and it's given to those who belong to the church. And we talk about church in terms of visible and invisible. We're talking about the invisible church, the church through which God is now is making this wisdom from above known. Christ is the wisdom that has these gifts of salvation and forgiveness and life and all of these things that are for all people.
But they're being made, the church here is not evangelizing the world. The church here is evangelizing the angels.
That is interesting here.
Yeah, we are proclaiming.
Yes.
I think what's running with all of that is St. Paul's utter conviction that whenever the church comes together, she always comes together as a whole. And when she comes together around the throne, she's joined always by the holy angels. Remember how he tosses off the comment in 1 Corinthians 11 that the women should have a covering over their head because of the angels.
Right.
He keeps going.
And it's in our liturgy in our church, too, that we sing together the angels, the archangels, with all the company of heaven. I mean, the church, there's a church on earth, church in heaven, that's all one church that we're talking about here, too. But specifically, like you say, this church, you know, is the manifold wisdom of God now being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we know that it's specifically about the church with the angels and those in heaven.
And Paul sort of had us there since in chapter 2, he talked about us being seated with Christ above all rule and authority. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. So we are
right now.
It's not something we wait for. We're here.
Right.
And if people go, I don't see how that fits together, you need to go back and remember when they tried to capture Elisha. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And they came to, was it Dothan? Is that right? And the Syrian army surrounded the city, and his servant wakes up, freaks out, is like, oh, master, what should we do? And, you know, unperturbed, Elisha just looks at him and says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And, you know, he probably looked around and thought, you been in the sauce today, sir? And the answer, of course, was Elisha saying, open his eyes.
Yep.
And all of a sudden he sees this entire crowd of angels all around him. We truly have a powerful picture there of needing to see the church as the, you mentioned the invisible. It's the church, when she gathers as church, is always standing at the juncture of what you can see and what you can't see. And the reason it makes almost no sense to anyone looking in is because they can't see the stuff that we're interacting with. All right, more on this right after these messages.
As a new school year begins, have you thought about the thousands of international students pouring into our nation's colleges and universities? For many of these students, These few years in our country offer a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to freely learn about the Christian faith. You can help provide good Lutheran books translated into more than 85 languages that will introduce these young men and women to the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. I think we should probably add in the last little bit of that section and then comment on it. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Okay, he's going to get to the prayer itself in a minute, but he stresses here that in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness. What does that mean?
Well, I always have to connect it with not only the boldness. You know, just think in terms of where the Gentiles were in relationship with the Jewish people at the time. You know, the Jews at the time understood, for the most part, that they were the ones that were the chosen people of God. And so they were always bold and confident that they were going to be part of the elect of God, that God loves them. But here we have this boldness now among the Gentiles can be theirs as well, because they can be assured that this promise that was for the Jews is also a promise for them. And it's interesting that it says that you can have access, combined here together with boldness, and also an access with confidence through faith in him. I just see that as a way in which we now can have full access to God our Father through our Savior Jesus because of what he's done for us. And of course, I can't help but think of the fact that there was a time when the people, again, the thinking was that the priests and the high priest were the ones that had direct access to God, the prophets, the apostles. But we're being assured here that we have access now as dear children to their dear Father.
Mm. I was hoping you were going to get us to the catechism there. That's right. I think this is marvelously shown in church architecture, East and West. In the West, it's always shown by, or I shouldn't say always, but I mean any traditionally built Western church shows it by an open arch.
Yes.
You know, there is. It's wide open.
Right.
The access to the altar is not blocked by one thing.
Right.
And Jesus, oftentimes in statuary, standing above the altar with his hands out, come to me, right?
Mm-hmm.
We have access in him and through him to come to the Father. And in the East, they have another tradition that's weirder, but I mean, you know, they have the wall plastered with the icons. It's not intended to hide what's going on behind the doors. In fact, they open them up at the time when the Eucharist is being consecrated, but it's designed to show you're looking into heaven. I mean, that's the idea.
Huh.
When you look at all the pictures of the saints around you, you're like, oh, man, when you walk into church, you realize I'm in heaven. I'm inside of the book of Revelation. Here it is. And that's all, because they never do anything by small measures. They overdo it. So, I mean, everywhere you look around you, it's like sensory overload. But in our Western tradition, you have the exact same thing confessed mm-hmm. by this open arch and this huge welcoming embrace of Christ. It's a great thing. All of it bids us say, sinner, do not be afraid. Baptized into him, you have been forgiven. His blood covers your sin. He calls you now to the most intimate communion with him. Come to him to his altar with every prayer and concern of your heart. Lay it on him, and then come and open wide your mouth and let him give into you his very body and blood, as Pastor Ostermeyer said yesterday, the true one flesh union that we have with our Lord.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and since you're talking in terms of church architecture and how that really opens up to us this mystery of God and how it's been revealed and opened up to the church and all of that, you know, you can't overlook the architecture of the temple.
Right.
Back in the Old Testament.
Right.
How closed it is and how mysterious that mystery was hidden, you know.
Right.
There's a lot of connection there that people need to understand that, you know, there was this mystery that only really the high priest got to see. And what was that all about? The forgiveness of sins.
And he only got to see it once a year.
Right. And that was just once a year. So, I mean, just you're almost like, you know, this is what's all been open. And I mean, the passage where we have Christ on the cross and you have this tearing of this curtain there in the Holy of Holies.
From the top to the bottom. So that tells you who ripped it.
It's ripped wide open. I mean, that's where, you know, so I really appreciate that you brought in this whole picture of architectural design, because we miss so much of the symbolism and the story, and it's our story, you know, that we can see just in the building itself. You know, I was talking about brick and mortar earlier in the church, but even that brick and mortar, as if it's placed, it can be placed in such a way as to tell, you know, the story of who we are in relationship with our Lord.
Right, and indeed. You know, historically, that's how churches were always built. I think it's always sad when you walk into an assembly and there's no arty confession of the Lord, no stained glass or no paintings, no sculpture. It's like this is part of our great heritage to preach this saving gospel, not just with words. And if the pastor's bombing one day, I know you would never do that. Surely I never did that. Not. If the pastor's bombing one day, you could sit her out and just look at the beautiful, beautiful images of the gospel, and they preach to you.
Absolutely.
So it's a rich heritage.
Exactly. And just to be able to see, I mean, you know, some churches, they have even, you know, in the stained glass windows, they have, you know, total stories that are depicted there of stories that really connect us to this mystery of God, the fact that we are now part of those who are of God's people who are being saved. And so, I mean, and just like you said, even in the architectural design of the shape of the buildings, the use of doors, the use of paintings, you know, it's just a marvel to see all those things. Just like you said, you can miss the entire sermon in your ears, but see it and have the entire sermon brought through your eyes.
Amen. Oh, it's one of the most gutsy statements, I think, in Dr. Pieper's 3-volume Dogmatics, where he says on the means of grace that the means of the gospel is a means of grace in whatever form it reaches us, and he includes among the forms art. It is true to say that a piece of art can be a means of grace.
It sure can.
It preaches. I want to stress, music does the same thing. Music also preaches. All right. So he encourages them, don't lose heart over me. You know, we're standing in the holy place, covered by the blood of the Lamb of God. He's pleading with us, and he's pleading for us, and we have confidence in him to come before his Father as our Father. And that's really where he's heading. So verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I'm just going to stop at that point because there's several things to pick up there. You go, what does that mean? Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Consider how, you know, that is expressed, you know, to gonatamu proston patera ex u hu pasa patria in uranois kai epi geis onomatsitai. So he says, you know, the name for family in Greek, patria, it derives from the very name Pater, father. It doesn't in English.
Right.
So that's why it might sound a little strange what he's saying there. But I wanted to focus on something even sillier, maybe. He said, I bow my knees. And I don't think he's speaking of, in my heart, I bow my knees. I think he means, I get down on my knees, mm-hmm. and I pray.
Yeah, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. You know,
I think there's something to this physical act. Remember, in our, you know, Lutheran pastors teach, and hopefully Lutheran parents teach little Lutheran children that in the morning they should rise up, make the sign of the cross, and then either standing or on their knees.
On their knees, that's right.
Say. And of course, and I think the majority of our churches, we tend to receive the Holy Eucharist on our knees. This practice of actually using, I mean, refusing to let prayer become something merely mental, that your body has a role in it, is something that runs from start to finish in sacred scripture. If you notice in the book of Revelation, people have a hard time either sitting down or standing up. They're always falling down. And kneeling before the one. That is what they do.
Well, that was one of the features of this church design here when I came down here to Florida here at Zion. We have kneelers, you know, in the pews, and it just what a blessing that is.
Amen.
Just, and we definitely are encouraged to use that in every service, you know, just to let the people know that this is our God, and this is how we come before our God.
Amen. Great story from St. Paul's Handball that years ago. I thought, well, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we actually could get those kneelers in there? You know, the people say, oh, we always used to kneel years ago. And I said, well, without the kneelers? And they go, yeah, yeah. I was like, wasn't that kind of painful? And they looked at me with a curious face and said, well, Pastor, kneeling is not supposed to be comfortable. I was like, oh, you're right.
That probably came from a lot of farmers who've done a lot of
kneeling right.
A lot of hard services.
Absolutely, absolutely. Actually, at one point, they did their kneeling by turning around in the pew. The pastor would be at the altar, facing the altar, and they would all turn their backs to him to get in the pews and pray facing the other direction.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Really?
And that gives space for anybody to actually get down and pray.
That is really interesting. I've never heard of that.
Yeah.
I really haven't. Maybe there's a lot of churches that have done that. I just haven't hit one of those. But, I mean, that's interesting. That's very interesting.
All right. Well, that's just, I mean, it was a side point that just interested me, that he involves his body in his prayer. He says, and he prays for them from to the Father. And the Father is the one from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, because of the point I just made earlier about the patria. Then this is his prayer, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith.
Mm.
I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, I believe that is the only place in Scripture that actually speaks about Christ residing in your heart.
Yeah, you got me on the spot right there. I don't recall.
If any of our listeners remember another place, let me know. I certainly cannot think of any other passage in the Scripture that speaks that way.
I know, let the peace of Christ dwell richly. The peace of Christ dwell in your hearts there in Colossians 3.
Well, actually, is that in your hearts?
I don't know if it's in your hearts. You know, I thought maybe I've added that to the text.
I don't know. You might not have.
That's interesting. You said that. I'm like, now you got me going. I'm just kind of...
The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So he's the one that your hearts and minds are in there, not that he's in them.
Yeah, it says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which you indeed were
called. Oh, you're in Colossians 3. Okay, I was thinking of Philippians.
Oh no, I'm thinking of Colossians 3.
Colossians 3.
Yep.
Let the peace, and that's the one where the peace of Christ acts as the arbiter. So the peace of Christ is there, but I guess you don't have the peace without Christ being there. So
Absolutely.
That might be a really good one.
Absolutely.
Okay. So My point, and speaking of it that way, though, that I don't think it's a prominent theme in the New Testament per se. Mm-hmm. It's a legitimate theme that Christ lives in you, but it's always in the New Testament more the stress on Christ always wants to come to you and be in you and fill you, and right. you are always receiving Christ. There's not like that happened long ago. I don't need to do that anymore. No, every day he wants to come to you and fill you. And he does that by letting his words dwell in you. Remember he says in the farewell discourse in John, if you abide in my words abide in you. Mm-hmm. And he speaks about my heavenly Father coming. And if you keep my words, if you love me, you'll keep my words, and my Father and I will come and we will dwell in you. So literally they come not like after you've kept the words. Their point is they're coming in the words and with the words.
Right.
They live in us.
So I'm just trying to remember, do you recall what the theme of the next National Youth Gathering is? It seems like that was something about being in Christ.
I really should.
Well, me too. I should never have brought it up, probably.
No.
I'll tap that one out and see if I can figure out what that is.
I can see that.
Whenever I'm thinking of that.
Jim shared the commute you were for, show me what he had for a prototype there, and it's right there, right on the the logo on the community wear, and I can't think of it to save me.
In Christ alone, that's what it is.
There it is. Okay, in Christ alone. All right, I think Buzz was going to come to our rescue, but we found it. All right, in Christ alone.
That's maybe a little bit different twist than Christ in us, but it surely reminds us of that. You know, that Christ is in us, and that he definitely dwells in us. So that's kind of getting back to that is what I'm
saying. And to dwell in us is also a reminder of one of the ways he comes and dwells in us most especially is in the Holy Eucharist. We noted earlier that the entire epistle was written to be read in Eucharistic assembly, to quote Art Just. It was written to be read by people gathering around the table where the body and the blood were before them, the bread and the cup. And when he talks about things like the blood of Christ cleansing you from all your sin, it was right in front of him.
Yeah.
And when he talked about, being filled, he's going to get to that, being filled with the Spirit, because as he says in 1 Corinthians, that you all, you drink from the same Spirit. That's New Testament Eucharistic lingo too, all tied together. So as they come together as the people of God and they gather, St. Paul's prayer for them is for them to receive the power, that they be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in their inner being, to the end that Christ dwells in their hearts through faith.
Right.
And he goes on, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, I hear filled with all the fullness of God, and I'm thinking, yep. Eucharistic language there, right?
There it is, yep. That's exactly what went through my head whenever you hit those words.
Yeah.
Thinking about that again, that we're filled. And how are we filled? We're filled with the knowledge that, and I like that, that surpasses knowledge, even. But that you're filled with the love of Christ, that you're filled and you're grounded and you're rooted. And how far does that go? Well, the breadth and length and the height and the depth, it's through all of it, we're just filled up completely by this fullness, filled in fullness of God. Beautiful, beautiful language.
Yeah, I think about how it was taken up in a great hymn by one of the great writers of the Middle Ages, Thomas A. Kempis. He wrote these words. Every time I read them, I get goosebumps. I mean, it's set to that powerful English tune from Deo Gratias from the 15th century. But, oh, love, how deep, how broad, How high, beyond all thought and fantasy, that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal sake. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame, and to this world himself he came. For us baptized, for us he bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For us temptation sharp he knew, for us the tempter overthrew. For us he prayed, for us he taught, for us his daily works he wrought. By words and signs and actions thus, still seeking not himself, but us. For us by wickedness betrayed, for us in crown of thorns arrayed, he bore the shameful cross and death. For us he gave his dying breath. For us he rose from death again. For us he went on high to reign. For us he sent his Spirit here to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. All glory to our Lord and God for love so deep, so high, so broad, the Trinity, whom we adore forever and forevermore. Isn't that the very spirit of what Paul is praying for them there? It's like,
wonderful.
I want you to be, it's like, my big prayer for you is that this love that your mind can't comprehend will simply blow you away. I want you to be so overwhelmed by the love that God's lavished on you in Jesus Christ.
When you go back there to verse 16 and you look at those verses up through 19 that you just had read in parts, when you look at that as a whole and you kind of condense that, it says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. And here's another great verse that shows that this is all the work of God that happens in our life. It's all by his power, all by his... It's his giving all the way through. He's giving all the way through. And here he gives the riches of his glory that he may grant you. And then he goes on to tell you what he's going to grant through these riches of glory. And the first, of course, is there to be strengthened with power, to be rooted and grounded in love, to have the knowledge that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ that even surpasses this knowledge. I mean, when you connect all of those together, it's just amazing to see how God's powerful word and in glory and his riches work in our lives so that we will be completely filled up with his gifts. This mystery that had been hidden now is just fully into our lives, into our hearts, into our laps. I mean, we're just immersed in it.
Yeah. And the fullness of God is just such an amazing thing. The early fathers had a way of putting it that sounds so radical to us. They said, God became man so that man could become God. And, we always say, whoa, is that Mormonism or what? But it makes perfect sense if I said to you, say it this way, and God became a son of man that the sons of men might become the children of God. Yep. Bingo. That's what it's saying it the other way slaps you in the face with what's actually happening. Mm-hmm. You've become a son of God, not by nature, by grace, as a gift.
That's right.
Adoption.
Yep.
And he's already been dwelling on all that. Now, the Variad, he soars up into a doxology. Verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
So are you old enough to remember, to him who by the power within?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
That's a nice little round, but it was based quite clearly on this this verse. And it's such a comforting thought.
Yes.
It stresses that the power that is literally at work within us, because within us has come truly the body and the blood of the Son of God, the Father and the Son themselves, alive in the words which the Spirit himself inspired. So there, he's there. I mean, all the fullness of God dwells in you as you literally live at the receiving end of all the gifts he wants to give.
Mm-hmm.
And all of that leads to lives that are blown away by the love of God and so overpowered by gratitude and filled with praise. And so if somebody says, oh, my life's not overflowing with gratitude and filled with praise, the solution is not to say, well, you need to try harder. The solution is to say, look at your Savior. Look at the love. Look at the love of this one who became flesh for you, who embraced the cross for you,
right,
who wiped out your sins. Even when you were his enemy, he loved you. How much more now is he going to take care of you?
It sounds like you're looking at your Savior through the Word of God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, how do we do the things that we're asking them to do? You know, how do you ask somebody to look at your Savior? Well, we look by looking at the Word that reveals everything about Christ as Savior and what that means for us.
Amen.
All through the Spirit.
Yeah. It's just a powerful chapter and sort of an interruption. In a way, he got so caught up at the end of chapter one, and then he had so many good things to spell out on chapter two, that this really is the thing that normally he puts up front in his epistle, his prayer for the people.
But he's just been
too busy praising God and proclaiming the great things he's done in Christ to actually get it done yet. So here it falls in an unusual place in a Pauline epistle. And we are, though, at the point where he is going to have a shift, if you will, to so what does all this mean? So people sometimes think of this as his, they'll speak about his paranesis, his encouragement or exhortation. That's true. But I think mostly to get it is you got to realize he's saying, so how do we be who we are in Jesus together? That's really the point of chapters 4 and 5 and 6. And I'll have to wait till next time to begin covering those. But
this entire letter is just so beautifully written and so much packed into every verse, just like I said at the very beginning of this together. So,
yeah, I tell you, you put it, truly, the twin letters, Ephesians and Colossians, they are, beyond shadow of doubt, my two favorite Pauline epistles. I know that's Lutheran heresy or something, not to have Galatians and Romans as, but, you know, no, I really do, I love Ephesians, and I love Colossians so very, very much. They're great, great epistles to read.
It's a reminder of all that God has done for us to make this powerful relationship that we have with him so alive. It's just beautiful.
Wonderful. Well, thank you, Pastor Dieter Ding. It has been a joy to discuss the Word of God with you this day.
And it's always a joy for me. Thank you so much.
Hey,
God bless all of you
so
that are listening today.
Amen. This is Thy Strong Word. It's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Remember, you can check out more about their important work at lhfmissions.org. And I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings today.